The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct you back to the book of Philippians chapter 1 as we consider the passage of Scripture between verses 12 and 20 of Philippians chapter 1 in a message that I've entitled The Unstoppable Gospel. The Unstoppable Gospel. We'll begin reading in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Of all of the subjects in the book of Philippians that I've looked forward to sharing with you in our study of Philippians, this one is probably on the top of the list. Because in this passage, today's study passage, verses 12 through 20, we find not only Paul's determination to preach the gospel regardless of the cost and his joy and enjoyment of, his rejoicing in the preaching of the cross, but also we learn the lesson of God's providential overruling even in the occurrences when wicked men will attempt to stop the preaching of the cross. Many times God does overrule their wicked actions and capitalize on the situation to further the gospel in the middle of Satan's opposition to the gospel. So one of the things that we'll consider today is the fact that when the wicked people of this world attempt to stop the gospel through persecution, in those moments they actually work because of God's grace and His overruling providence, through those trials, the gospel spreads further than it would have even without the opposition. So we learn today about this unstoppable gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already identified and defined the gospel for you in this series. We know that the gospel is the message of the grace of God. And so the gospel is the preaching of God's grace in the salvation of sinners. We know that Paul defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. The gospel is the message that Jesus died for the sins of God's people. Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins, that He was buried, that He rose again victorious over death, and that we are yet justified. We are yet made whiter than snow. We have no sin and no iniquity of our own because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said upon the cross of Calvary in John 19, it is finished. We don't have to go to bed at night and worry about whether we're going to be with Christ in glory or not. If we are God's people, we will be with Him in glory. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is purchased for us upon the cross by Him according to Romans chapter 8. And as we read in John chapter 10, nothing is able to separate us from Christ. No man can pluck us out of His hand. Think about it. If the hand of God possesses you, the hand that is so great, all of the waters of this world can fit in the palm of His hand. If that is the hand that is clutching you, friends, you are secure and nothing can separate you from His love. And that is the message of the gospel of Christ. We stand secure in Christ. And so Paul preaches here, he writes to them rather, about the fact that this gospel, he rejoices in the fact that even in the adversity that it faced, it was furthered in the world. Now, Paul begins in verse 12 by saying, I would you should understand. Now, what Paul is doing here is reassuring these beloved saints that loved him and cared for him. They had sent to support him as he is in jail. He's incarcerated for preaching. We've already referenced that fact in this series. As he's there in jail, they worried about him so much that they sent unto his relief. Now, there are brethren in Christ that we've worried about here at Flint River. We hear about a preacher who's going through a cancer or an unknown, unexpected illness. We've worried much for ministers like Elder Obey, who has gone on to be with the Lord. When he was suffering from malaria and it looked like his time was drawing to an end, we worried about him and we prayed for him, much like these brethren did for Paul. And so he writes to them, and part of his message to them is not to be worried, but to be reassured that all of this adversity that he had experienced had actually worked to further the influence of the gospel message. The gospel had reached places because of his incarceration that it would not have reached without. And so he says, look, while you are concerned that I am here in jail, understand I have reached people with the message of the cross who would not have otherwise been reached. And so I am rejoicing, regardless of my circumstance, because the gospel has been preached. What is the most important thing to us in America today? Our comfort? Our employment? The success of our political party? Perhaps our favorite college football team. You know what the most important thing to the Apostle Paul was in his life? That the gospel was preached. He loved the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Jesus had given him this one commandment, this one job, this one responsibility. And Paul was concerned with the preaching of the cross more than he was concerned with anything else. And so when Paul is placed in jail and he's incarcerated, do you think that discouraged Paul? We read the founding of this church in Acts 16, another time that Paul was placed in prison. What happened before the end of night? He had converted the jailer. So do you think Paul is the least bit concerned because he's in prison? I don't think Paul enjoyed pain. I don't think he enjoyed being beaten. I don't think he enjoyed being, whether this is when he was in a rented room, a hired house, or if this was at the very end of his life, as he writes 2 Timothy, where he's in a room so small he can't even stand up. Regardless of the incarceration, he was in jail many times for preaching. He didn't enjoy that. He didn't enjoy the loss of his freedom. But he rejoiced in the fact that the gospel message was able to be preached to people that it had not yet been preached to. Why is it that we have a radio program here and a podcast here and a video stream here? Why do we do all of that, which we try to do, and you know, half the time it breaks and doesn't work? But why is it that we do all that we try to do here? It's so the preaching of the cross can impact and reach more and more of God's children. Amen. Everything we do is so God's children hear and have the opportunity to be a part of what we enjoy here at Flint River and around the country. A couple of weeks ago, the radio program was on the subject of the blessing that we have in fellowship. And it was such an encouragement to me to receive word that 11 minutes after the broadcast ended in Lexington, Kentucky, which is one of the places that our radio program airs each week, actually there it airs three times over the weekend, 11 minutes after the broadcast ended, a woman had contacted Lexington Primitive Baptist Church via email wanting to enjoy the fellowship that was spoken about on the radio program. 11 minutes after, she sends him an email. She says, I want this fellowship in Christ that I heard on the radio. Why do we sound out the word of the Lord? So God's people hear the gospel and enjoy the same thing that you and I enjoy here at Flint River. And whether it's in Lexington or in Augusta or in Tupelo, wherever, Redding, California. I got an email about 3 weeks ago from Ontario, Canada. Had a conversation with a man about 2 months ago from New York. Regardless of whether it is, we do what we do so that God's children can hear the gospel and rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you put me in jail for preaching, I'm going to preach in jail. And Paul, understanding that God has children out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, understanding that this people is an innumerable host, a number so large that no man can number, he goes into that prison knowing that God has children there. Whether they are fellow prisoners, whether they are the jailer, or even as we see later on in the book of Philippians, those of Caesar's household saluted this church. Even people in Caesar's household believed and saluted that church. Paul says, listen, I don't care where I end up, everywhere that I go, I'm going to go preaching the gospel. You think about it this way, he had a free trip to evangelize in that prison. He didn't have to pay a dime to end up where he was preaching to that quote-unquote mission field. He just went as they led him and he preached the gospel to everyone that he came across. He literally went everywhere preaching the gospel to every creature. As the book of Mark concludes, he went and he preached to every single person that he could preach to. The thing that could sum up Paul's life is Christ. As he'll say later in this chapter, to live is Christ. And because to live is Christ, everywhere that he went, because he was a preacher of Christ, he went and he preached Christ. It's amazing as we consider the fact that God had overruled the wicked intention of Satan for the furtherance of the gospel. As Paul says here, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 12, in the times of greatest affliction, the gospel has grown more aggressively. And in the greatest times of ease and peace and wealth, the gospel has been more stagnant. Now, you might think that persecution is the fertilizer which grows the plant of the church. I'm going to tell you what I believe it is. God is a jealous God. He's the only one in the universe with the right to jealousy and vengeance. And when the wicked of this world say, we're going to stamp out your message with persecution, God says, bring it on. I will win. I will be victorious. And he will conquer through his gospel when they attempt most aggressively to extinguish his word through persecutions. He will even in those moments of affliction cause more and more people to hear his word than he would have otherwise, just to spite and defeat that wicked one, Satan. If you hadn't realized it yet, the Bible presents a God that is sovereign. He does what he wants. He works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Satan knows that he has but a short time, Revelation chapter 12. And so he persecutes and he afflicts the remnant of people who seek to keep the Lord's word and obey his commandments. And when he does that, God says, I will defeat you every single time. And he causes the word to triumph and to spread and to grow the most in those moments of affliction. And it is in those moments of affliction when God is the most glorified through the perseverance and the endurance, the steadfastness of his children. How insulting do you think it is to Satan when God's children are literally burned at the stake for simply believing in Jesus and they refuse to recant, they refuse to go back, they refuse to blaspheme and deny their Lord? God is glorified when his children are faithful to him. Paul is incarcerated and he writes to reassure these brothers and sisters that he's okay. And that though they may worry about him, though they may be concerned about him, all of the negative things he's experienced have actually caused the gospel to grow and the influence of the word of God to expand. He says that in my bonds, he's in jail, in Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, what does that word palace mean? It translates from the word praetorion. And this word literally means Caesar's palace. So Paul is able to preach the word even throughout Caesar's palace. They have all heard, even in the home, in the capital of Rome. He's incarcerated in Rome, throughout even Caesar's palace. It would be like saying that you have been placed in prison. You were to appear before the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. And even those throughout the White House have heard the word of God because of your preaching. I was thinking about it this morning. Lo and behold, President Trump has an opportunity, a speaking engagement here, a campaign thing. And we don't talk about politics in the pulpit here. But he has a campaign event for one of our candidates for U.S. Senate in Huntsville, Alabama, of all days, September 23rd. Now, that day may not mean a whole lot to you, but that's my birthday. And I thought, oh, how I wish the opportunity to meet with Mr. Trump on my birthday. I'd say the same thing to him that I would say to Mr. Obama or Mr. Bush or Mr. Clinton. I would go straight to Romans 13 and remind him that he is a servant of God, a minister to execute wrath upon the ungodly, to be a terror to evil, and a rewarder of those that do righteousness. And I would remind him that he is accountable to God. And I would tell him how I'm praying for him the way I prayed for his predecessor. And I will pray if the world continues to stand for whoever it is that replaces him. So if anybody's watching in Washington, you know, and you want to give me a birthday present, that would be the best one that I could receive this year. Paul's message was heard even by those of Caesar's household. You know something else that's scheduled for September 23rd? There's a lot of people talking on the internet. Guess what they're predicting? The end of the world. You don't have to worry about that on September 23rd because no man knows the hour or the day in which Jesus comes. When they start predicting it aggressively, that's usually when I say, okay, it's probably not going to be it because of the words of Christ. I do hope the world doesn't end on my birthday. That actually, you know what, the second coming of Christ being on my birthday? Oh, that would be a good birthday present too. That would be a good birthday present too. Paul says, listen, don't worry about the affliction. Don't worry about the incarceration. But all of this has caused the gospel influence to increase in the world so that even in the palace of Caesar itself and in all other places, the word of God has been preached. Now, I want to speak just a moment, just briefly, on how Paul's heart was such that he cared so much about preaching, even more than he cared about success. Now, in America today, we are so concerned with success, are we not? Had the opportunity recently to speak in an association meeting down in West Alabama, Southwest Alabama, Southwest from here anyway. And the subject was the fact that God calls us not to be successful, but God calls us to be faithful. We in America have made success an idol. And I believe we've mentioned that recently here on Sunday morning as well. But God doesn't call us to be successful. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say, be successful. And we understand that our success is in the Lord and in diligence. We know through Proverbs that the hand of the diligent maketh rich. We also know through the Proverbs that the blessing of God, it maketh rich. The blessing of God, it maketh rich. So to be successful takes divine providence and also hard work and diligence. But Paul's driving force here was not success. And whether there were two people there who were converted, no people converted, or 1,000 converted, you know what Paul's end game was? That the gospel of Christ was preached. If it came to the end of the day and the gospel message had been presented, whether there was a convert or a riot, as long as the gospel was preached, Paul was satisfied. As long as the gospel was preached, Paul was satisfied. You know, God calls me to preach the gospel. God calls upon me to share the gospel with any means that I have available. But God never said, Brother Ben, I expect for you to make 10 converts. Here's your quota by the end of the month. We're never commanded that. In fact, we read every single time when, here's the word, what was taking place prior to that? Well, what happened with Lydia, the first convert in Philippi? The Lord opened her heart. What did God say as Paul went into Corinth later in Acts? I have much people in this city. What did the Lord Jesus say to Simon Peter when Jesus said, Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 16. God takes care of that part. Who sent Philip the evangelist to the Ethiopian eunuch, reading the Word of God and hungry for the Word of God, wanting to know who Isaiah 53 was talking about? It was God that was working in the midst. All we are called on to do is to preach, to share the word. And whatever happens with that word, a sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air swooped down and gathered the seed. Some of it fell on stony ground. Some of it fell where it was choked by thorns, and some of it fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. Regardless, I'm simply to go around throwing the seed. I don't prepare the ground. I don't fight away the birds. All of that is out of my hands. My job is to take the seed, the gospel message, and to broadcast it to the best of my ability. And that's what I'm commanded to do. That's what we are commanded to do. And everything else is up to the Lord. Paul rejoiced. Notice carefully, my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. He doesn't even say that people in all the palace and people in all other places have come in and joined the church, and now I'm free to go, and everything has happened the way it was with you in Philippi. That's what happened in Philippi when he was there imprisoned. He says, look, my bonds in Christ, the gospel is manifest in the palace and in all other places. He was counting it a victory just because the word was preached, not that the word had brought forth any fruit or success. And we want to be successful in everything that we do. We want to be that way. God placed in man an inherent desire to be successful. How many of you walk out of your house in the morning and say, I really just want to fail today? Maybe if my mom watches this, she'll say, well, that seemed to be what your goal was in school. We want to succeed. It's a driving force in us made in the image of God. But Paul says, I'm simply happy if the word is preached. That's what my concern is. I want to show you a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians that reveal his heart. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just briefly comment on this and move on. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul begins to rebuke the division that they had in Corinth. They had a division in Corinth over their favorite preachers. We're immune to this in the Primitive Baptist today, right? We never have that problem, do we? No, we're not immune to this. This is a problem with mankind. We have our heroes. The existence of celebrity preachers would not be a thing if we were immune to this today. Now, the world has its celebrity preachers, and we have our celebrity preachers. And I'm going to tell you that any preacher that preaches the true gospel of Christ is just as good as any other preacher who preaches the gospel of Christ. There may be men who have applied themselves more than other men, and you may be fed more because they have applied themselves more than other men. But if men are faithful, we ought to respect them. Paul writes about that, how we ought to remember them, and we ought to respect them, and we ought to love them and care for them. But here in Corinth, there were people that said, I'm of Paul. Oh, I like Paul. Paul's my man. He's the first pastor, you know, of Corinth. Some of them said, I'm of Apollos. I am a follower of Apollos. He was the man who replaced Paul. He was a man very eloquent in speech. He was an excellent master orator. And then some of them said, oh, I'm of Cephas. You know, that rough fisherman. Boy, Peter, he'd tell it like it is. He was one of those old apostles. He was there from the beginning, and I'm of Cephas. I'm going back extra old school. I'm old line. I'm going back to the first of the preachers. Some of them said, I'm of Christ. And Paul begins to rebuke them and say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen, this is about Christ. It's not about Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any other preacher. This is about Christ. But then Paul makes an interesting statement in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He said, I am so thankful that I didn't baptize a single one of you. Could you imagine a preacher telling a congregant that? I'm so glad I didn't baptize you. Why? Because they're idolizing the preachers. They said of him between 1 and 2 Corinthians that this Paul is rude in speech. His bodily presence contemptible. They didn't like some of the things that Paul wrote to them. It's not the first or the last time that a preacher's message wasn't well received. He says, verse 15, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I don't even know if I baptized any other of you, because it really doesn't matter. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Part of Paul's work was baptizing. But he sent him not as a professional baptizer, but to preach. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks about this great weight that is laid upon him. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. He goes on to say, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul says that my life is to preach the gospel. I live to preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then he uses a word that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter wrote the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5 and exhorted them to take the oversight, the pastoral care, not by constraint, not feeling forced to do so, but willingly. In other words, elders ought to be willing to take the pastoral care of churches, the oversight thereof, and to feed the flock of God. We'll come back to that passage later. But notice that Paul reveals his heart. Paul is sent to preach the gospel of Christ. That is his heart's desire. That is all he wants to do. And so if he's in jail preaching, if he's on a ship preaching, if he floats up on driftwood after the Euroclodon, the storm that destroyed the prison ship he was in, and he gets to preach to barbarians by fireside, Paul doesn't care. He's simply preaching. You know, he had it in his heart to go to Jerusalem, and he had to absolutely go to Jerusalem in his own mind, and he went to Jerusalem, and he was beaten in Jerusalem. God had told him to go to Rome. And so Paul ends up in Jerusalem. He must keep the feast there. He shows himself there. He had such a burden in his heart for his own kinsmen. He preaches there. He's beaten there. He's imprisoned there. He ends up on a prison ship, and he is sent to Rome. And everywhere in between, he ends up where God wants him to be preaching. He didn't even have to pay to be there. He appeals to Caesar. He ends up in Rome. And everywhere along the way, he's preaching, he's preaching, he's preaching, he's preaching. I suppose that's an effective way to travel inexpensively. If you know you have to end up in Rome, go get beaten up by people for preaching and appeal to Caesar and end up there anyway. How many of you would sign up if you knew that was what it was going to take? Paul went knowing that was going to happen. Now let's go back to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 14. Paul says, listen, understand, I know you're worried about me, but what took place actually led to the expansion, the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is heard in Caesar's palace and all of the places around me. Everyone has heard this message of the cross. And notice this other effect. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Others saw Paul's life, and they waxed bold. We don't use that word wax often in today's time. Things wax and wane. And what a waxing process is in this particular word, what that means is that it's slowly growing. It's building. It's not a light switch. Heard a good sermon yesterday about love waxing cold. And the brother, Elder Dwayne Hooven, pointed out that something that waxes isn't an instantaneous thing. You have the lights that you turn on, and it's an immediate difference. But something that waxes will grow. It's an increasing effect or a decreasing effect. There were brothers in Christ who waxed confident watching the example of the Apostle Paul. So think about what they saw in Paul's life. They watched his steadfastness. Paul is willing to be beaten. Am I willing to be beaten? When Paul was arrested for preaching the cross, Paul did not deny Christ. Am I willing to be bold and confess my Savior before men? Paul didn't turn again and rend those who beat him. And there was a time when Paul was arrested and he was punched in the face. And he looked at the man who commanded it and he said, "Thou whited wall, God will smite you." That's probably what I would say. That may be a little mild compared to what I would say. And then the man says, "Oh, do you rebuke the high priest of the Lord?" The man that had ordered it was a high priest. And Paul said, I repent. I didn't know you were the high priest. And Scripture says not to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so I'm not going to attack you. My apologies. I didn't realize that that's who you were. When they smote one cheek, he would turn the other. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. And that was Paul's example. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was yanked to a Colosseum. He wrestled, fought with evil beasts at Ephesus. He was at the verge of being delivered into a Colosseum full of animals that would have torn him to shreds. He was willing to be thrown into a Colosseum with lions and other ravenous beasts that would have slaughtered him. Eventually, he went to his death for the preaching of the cross. When others saw the example of Paul, they took heart. They said, "Paul can do this. We can do this. Paul's willing to suffer. We should be willing to suffer. Paul will preach to those that are beating him. We should be willing to preach to those that are beating us." They saw the example, the willingness of Paul to suffer. But they also saw God's providential deliverance in the life of Paul. God's providential deliverance in Paul's life. And so they see God deliver Paul over and over and over and over again. Now, was God's deliverance the removing of the physical pain? God's deliverance wasn't the removing of the physical pain. So many could take this message today and make it into a prosperity gospel sermon. But understand, this isn't about God's overruling providence to prevent the pain and give physical wealth and riches in its place. This was about God's overruling providence to defeat Satan and spread the gospel, even in persecution. That's the difference in the true gospel and the prosperity gospel. This isn't saying that God wants you to be wealthy and never deal with illness and never have adversity. And if there is, you know, the old joke that's on social media today, well, what's the lesson of Noah's Ark? Well, God wants you to have a yacht. No, that's not the lesson of Noah's Ark. God doesn't want you to have an ark, or a yacht, rather. You know, what's the lesson of Daniel in the lion's den? God wants you to have a zoo. No, that's not the lesson of Daniel in the lion's den. The lesson is that if you're faithful, you will suffer persecution. And in your persecution, God will be with you and will further his cause even despite the persecution that you will experience. People saw this. Paul had an entourage around him. He had Timotheus. He had Silvanus or Silas. He had Luke. At times he had Demas, John Mark. Some men who would be faithful to the end and some men who would even forsake him having loved this present evil world. Demas, for example, who departed Paul and went to Thessalonica. They saw the example and they waxed bold. They waxed confident. They said, you know, we ought to be like Paul. There's a couple of words that I want to share with you, example and ensample. And there's a small distinction between the two, but the definitions overlap. We're to be examples and ensamples, near synonyms, to and of believers. Something that we should understand is that we're being watched. Now, as a preacher, I'm being watched by younger preachers saying, what does Brother Ben do in his ministry? How is it that he studies? It's a question that I get asked all the time. What study resources do you use? What books have you accumulated? What have you read? What have you learned? Let's say if I'm going to study through Daniel, what books do I need to aid me in that? What sermons do you recommend for younger preachers? As a minister with a few years behind me, people ask and they say, you know, what is it that has worked for you? What is it that has not worked? People ask questions. There are ministers that I go to all the time. I'll text them or send them an email. What book do you recommend reading for a study of this particular portion of God's Word? Is there a sermon you've ever preached on this particular verse? We all look to examples, and we are all examples. Let me tell you, moms and dads, you are examples of what a Christian should look like to your children. And that ought to terrify you as much as it terrifies me. It's easy to look like a Christian and a preacher when you're standing behind a pulpit in a suit with an open Bible on Sunday morning. But what about 7 hours into an 8-hour drive when your children get into a fist fight in the back seat? What about when somebody's saying terrible things about you? And you have the tendency to want to backbite them or devour them with your words the way that they are doing you. We are all tested. And we have those opportunities to give our children, moms and dads, the example, the pattern. What does a believer look like? What does a believer sound like? How does a believer talk? How does a believer dress? What does a believer watch on television? What should a believer not watch on television? The most downloaded radio program was one that I did on the Game of Thrones. I'm not going to ask if you watch that. I'm just going to say that things like that, we just shouldn't let into our hearts and mind. A wise man once said that whatever we tolerate, our children embrace. Parents were examples. You young folks, you might be the only example of a Christian in your circle of friends. How many friends, young folks, do you know that come from a broken home? How many of them don't have a Christian upbringing? How many of them don't know what you know about Christ? Did you know that they look to you for the pattern, the example of what a churchgoer is to be? There were times in my life when I was rebellious and disobedient and foolish, and there were friends of mine who were active churchgoers, and I even found myself acting differently around them than some of my other friends who would smoke and drink and get into folly. And when there were uncertainties in my life, I would go to the friends that were a part of the Lord's house and I would ask them, what do you think I should do in this situation? You can be an example. 1 Timothy 4 says that we are to be examples. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, which means lifestyle. If you read conversation in the KJV, the word means lifestyle. Your lifestyle in charity, in love in action, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy, let no man despise your youth. You're young. Don't let anyone despise that. Be thou an example of the believers in every part of your life. We find the word ensample in 1 Peter 5. This word ensample is an obsolete word today. It's in the KJV. It's not used commonly. But it means a pattern or a model for imitation. So when we read about the fact that we are to be in samples, understand that we are a pattern or a model for imitation. Did you realize that? That terrifies me. I don't want to be the pattern. I don't want to be the model. I want Christ to be the model, and He is. But they don't literally see Christ right in front of them every day. They see you. They see you. You get to live like Christ for others to see and emulate. To the elders, again, we've already quoted from 1 Peter 5, they're to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock, servant leaders, but also patterns that are to be replicated. The minister is to live his life in such a way that he can say, try to replicate what I do. Try to replicate what I do. Other ministers of the cross, other ministers of the gospel saw Paul's example and they waxed bold. They grew confident in his bonds and they spoke the word that much more without fear. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. This gives us an example of what is so commonly depicted in the Bible of God's overruling providence. And we've already remarked on that. Isaiah 61:3 gives us a principle that God is in the business of giving beauty for ashes, exchanging mourning for joy, taking something that's been destroyed and damaged and exchanging that, replacing that with something that's beautiful. Think about so many examples in the Word of God of men and women who have overcome the adversity, even God capitalizing on the situation itself only to turn everything on its head and leave a blessing where there was pain. The greatest example of this in the Old Testament is probably Joseph in the book of Genesis. You know that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were jealous of him because his father played favorites and loved him more than he loved the other sons. They, in their jealousy, sold Joseph into slavery. Well, Joseph in slavery was given a position of authority, and the wife of Potiphar, the man who owned him, attempted to seduce him and sin with him, and he fled the situation, and then she lied about him to her husband, and he ended up in jail. Well, there in jail, he ended up being exalted by God so much that he was over everyone else in the jail in a position of authority. There were two men that were sent to jail, a butler and a baker, by Pharaoh. Joseph correctly interprets their dreams. One of them was set free and restored to Pharaoh's house. As he was there, Pharaoh has a dream. And this man remembers Joseph in prison who could interpret dreams. Fetches Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph to a position of authority over all Egypt, so that Joseph, the only person in Egypt who was over him, was Pharaoh himself. That is God's overruling providence. Friends, I'm going to tell you, if you are faithful to Christ, regardless of whether or not you end up in Potiphar's house, in jail, or in Egypt itself, God will be with you. He will overrule. He will turn those enemies on their head. Even if they kill you, in the moment of your death, he will defeat Satan and he will house you with him in glory. All they can do is kill the body. And in death, according to Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Christ, which loves us. Even in their greatest act of hatred against you, God overrules and you are with him forevermore. Think about the fact that Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church so terribly early in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we reference this passage often as we consider the fact that people that were persecuted went everywhere preaching. They went everywhere preaching. They were not content to constrain the word to their assemblies, but they went everywhere gossiping the word of God to those that were around them. In Acts 8, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. They tried to eliminate the church through persecution, and all they did was scatter it, and everywhere it was scattered, those who were scattered went preaching. They made the church, these persecutors, they made the church, because God overruled that, spread like a wildfire. This is a lesson of God's overruling providence. Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Now here's where it's tested. Paul, do you really mean what you say? Do you really want the gospel to be preached and rejoice in the preaching of the cross regardless? I should clarify that what we're about to learn is the preaching of the true gospel. Paul does not rejoice in the preaching of a false gospel. Paul did not rejoice in the preaching of a false Christ. Paul rejoiced, however, in the preaching of the true gospel, even if it was done with the wrong motive. Now let's read verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The word envy means resentment. Not necessarily jealousy, but resentment. In other words, some people resented Paul, and they resented the gospel message. They hated Paul so much that, as we continue to read, they preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, Paul, as a preacher, was incarcerated for preaching, and they, in their mind, these persecutors, they thought that it was Paul's fault that people became Christians. And so people that hated Paul would preach the cross thinking that Paul is going to be beaten that much more and incarcerated that much longer and punished that much more harshly because the gospel continued to expand. It would be like saying, Brother Ben is arrested for preaching, and the more Christians there are in Huntsville, the worse his prison sentence is going to be, so let's go out and make more Christians so Paul has that much more prison, or so that Ben has that much more prison. Now, what I would do is be like, what's the matter with you? Rude. Leave me alone. But you know what Paul says? He says, I don't care. The gospel is preached, and I rejoice in the fact that Christ is preached, even if it is of envy, resentment. He says, there are other people who see my example, and they preach of goodwill. Oh, they love the cross. They love Christ. They preach it sincerely. They're real in their discipleship. And it's not a pretense. There were some men that preached as a pretense. It was fake. They pretended to preach. They pretended to preach. This is why we need to be more concerned with what a man says than how a man says it, because you can pretend to preach. Preaching is not how loud you get with your voice. Preaching is not how animated you get. Preaching is enabled by the Holy Ghost in the substance of truth. A man could preach at a whisper's volume and still be preaching. There were people who faked preaching because they resented Paul and they wanted him to have that much worse of a prison sentence. They hated him, they hated the word, and they wanted to punish him more by preaching and converting that much more. But you know what Paul says? What then? What then? These people, they know that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Some of them preach out of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Some of them preach out of goodwill. What then? What does that mean to me? What do I think about it? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I don't know that I'm there yet, that I could say, I'm glad if someone preaches the gospel just so I am incarcerated that much longer, as long as Jesus is preached. But that's where Paul is. What if someone preached just to hurt you? They don't believe it. They don't love it. They don't care about it. It's fake. And they're doing it just to hurt you. Could you rejoice that the gospel was preached nonetheless? That was Paul. That was Paul. It would be like this. Let's put it in a 21st century spin in America. Let's say someone gets one of my sermons off the internet and cuts out extractions of that, extracts portions of that, and makes a flame Ben Winslet video. And I'll say something, and then they'll rebuke me and make fun of me. And I'll say something, and then they'll rebuke me and make fun of me. Do you know people do that to preachers? Thank goodness my sermons are seen by tens of people throughout the country each week. Undiscovered talent, right? Nobody knows, and Josh would say, nobody cares. That's actually one of his sayings to me. Nobody cares. Thank you, Josh. Love you too. Could I say, hey, those portions of the truth are being broadcast, and therein I do rejoice. That was Paul's heart. That was his mentality. Now let's close with verses 19 and 20. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul concludes this thought, and we'll conclude today, by saying that Paul was confident that this shall turn to his salvation through their prayer. Now that meant that they were praying for Paul, right? How many times have you felt terribly guilty when someone comes up to you after a terrible illness and says, thank you so much for praying for me, and you forgot to pray for them? You don't want to say, I'm so sorry, I forgot to pray for you. But at the same time, you don't want to lie and say, it's been my privilege. So you just make that face. You know the face? They were praying. And he trusted that this would turn to his salvation through their prayer. Now, do you think Paul stood in need of the new birth? Do you think Paul thought he wasn't going to go to heaven and he stood in need of eternal salvation? Paul's not talking about eternal salvation here. This is Paul. This is Paul. He's not saying to pray that I get to go to heaven. Now, there are two different options that are likely. One, he could be talking about salvation from incarceration. In other words, you're praying, and I trust that God will save me, deliver me, because salvation is a synonym for deliverance, and the words are used interchangeable in the Bible. I trust that through your prayer I will be delivered from this affliction, or rather, more than likely, salvation from the despair, this joyful feeling of peace and hope, regardless of his predicament, regardless of his circumstance, that he would experience this deliverance of soul from the worry and the anguish and the struggle and the turmoil, that he would experience through their prayer and the supply of God's grace, that no matter what happened in this life, no matter what happened in this prison sentence, the gospel was going to go on. The work was going to continue, because the gospel of Christ is an unstoppable gospel. And to Paul, the idea that the gospel was unstoppable, that the work would continue and God would be magnified regardless of whether by his life or by his death, that very fact was a salvation to Paul. It delivered his mind from the fear and the affliction. Strength through prayer. Whatever happens, thy will be done, God be glorified, his name be published, and his gospel be spread.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.